Okay, good morning, everyone. Feeling a bit unnerved because I think for the first time in the history of my tenure here at Faith, more people are sitting in the front than in the back. This is astonishing. Well, today we'll be jumping back in midstream to Proverbs. We'll pick up at 24:1, which is a bit of an artificial chapter break. The material seamlessly flows forward, and we'll hope to gather some ground here and get rolling along. Let's begin with an invocation of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, let me double check this. Did we do 24? Are we starting at 24:1, or did we go in further than that? Yeah, I was going to say, it looks like we did. Okay, great. So, just picking up at verse 7 then. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate, he does not open his mouth. So, that obviously coming on the tails of the need for an abundance of counselors. So, talking about strength and wisdom, that our strength is nothing without the strength of the Lord. Our wisdom is nothing without the wisdom of the Lord. Then, often this strength and this wisdom comes through means, the means of other people, especially other Christians. One man is no man in the Christian faith. We are all units or members of the body of Christ. And so then, wisdom is too high for a fool. He won't grasp it. He won't be willing to take those steps necessary to grasp it. And the gate is often the place where the official business of the city takes place, and he does not open his mouth. He has nothing to say, no addition to society as such. Okay, but other than that, a general proverb and the likes of which we've seen before. Verse 8, whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. And along with it, 9, the devising of folly is sin. And the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. So we have in our sights here a schemer and a scoffer, one who plans or purposes to do evil, and then one who devises how to do folly or foolishness. These are an abomination to mankind. They're an abomination to God too. Again, God is a God of order. He orders the universe as such. He orders life as such. And those who will pay no attention to the order and would subvert it through evil or foolishness is by definition contrary to the order. They're not helpful to mankind. They're not helpful to God. And that's really what's in view here. So an idiot is kind of like, well, who cares if he's just an idiot? He only harms himself. Well, not exactly. And that's true even if we take this in a deeper spiritual sense. The one who rejects God, like, that's a bad tree that's going to bear bad fruit. And it doesn't matter how much, quote-unquote, civil righteousness such a person has. The answer is, by and large, not much, especially in terms of a percentage. Very few reject God or are wholly ignorant of God and contribute anything of substance to mankind. Okay, so it does have effect on all of our lives. Verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I seem to remember talking about this. Did I dream this? We talked about crisis, or was that all in my head? We got through verse 10. Thanks. Thought so. Okay, if you faint in the day of adversity. So the day of adversity, I made the point that crisis is, krisis, the Greek word for judgment, is the word from which we get crisis, and that a crisis reveals what's there. Now, you can obviously build and gain and change if what's revealed about yourself in a crisis is not good. That's an opportunity to figure out what adjustments you need to make. But the crisis itself, the day of adversity itself, reveals whether you have strength or not. So someone can run around thinking that they're strong and they've got great strength of faith or great strength of character, and they can convince themselves and convince others of this, but then the day of adversity shows the truth. It's a kind of revelation. So when adversity comes, it'll show, and even within the church, you have by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Remember that line from the hymn? The scriptures say plainly that heresies are necessary so that those who are true may be revealed. So scandals and false teachings and controversies within the church are necessary, even from a positive standpoint, because they're revelatory. Before it happens, you don't know who's who in the zoo. You don't know what really lies within an individual. And then comes the attack and the crisis and the controversy, and suddenly it's revelatory. You reveal what is revealed is who is true and who is false. So this is the position also in long form of John's first epistle. Okay, well, maybe enough on that since we covered it last week. 11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Obviously, easy for us to understand in light of the New Testament, where Christ comes incarnate in Hebrew flesh, but for the flesh of all, and dies a death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that all the families of the earth might be blessed, all the nations might see him as their king. And so he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Those who are heading away from salvation into death, temporal death and eternal death, those who are stumbling their way to the slaughter, temporal slaughter and eternal slaughter, we want to rescue them. We want to hold them back. We want to do what we can to restrain them. It takes all manner of forms according to our vocations in life. For a pastor, that's different. For a judge, that's different. For someone who's a father, that's different, etc. Takes on different form. Okay, let's pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts or reflections. Proud of you all for being here despite losing an hour of sleep. I'm a little salty about that, a little grumpy. It's an abuse. The crisis of losing an hour is revealing my character. Well, all right, let's ride on. Verse 12, if you say, now this is dripping with irony and sarcasm, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Okay, so pretending, oh, we didn't know, feigning ignorance. Now, one can read that in conjunction with the preceding, rescue those who are being taken away from death, hold back those who are, oh, I just thought they were choosing an alternative lifestyle. I didn't know. But it doesn't necessarily need to be read in light of the preceding. It can be a standalone proverb that feigning ignorance doesn't work because God is the one who sees the heart, knows the heart, weighs the heart. And indeed, this idea of the day of adversity and this idea of weighing the heart are one and the same. God tempts no one, the scriptures say, and the catechism echoes, but he does test us, and he allows the temptations of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh to function as testing. And so that is, in keeping with this language, the weighing of the heart, putting the heart on scales. Feigning ignorance isn't going to work. Okay, let's carry on. So just to get the full context back at 12, the start. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Indeed he will, otherwise God isn't just. That's echoed everywhere in the scriptures, New Testament likewise, echoed in the Athanasian Creed. Okay, 13, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. And that in parallel with 14, know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So here, likening honey and wisdom, a positive view of wisdom. There's a negative view of wisdom in Scripture, too. It kind of seems counterintuitive in light of what we've been reading and meditating on here in Proverbs. But with wisdom comes sorrow. You're better off to have known that which you were previously ignorant of. But that's not to say that it doesn't come with a certain sense of sorrow. We sometimes express this as a loss of innocence. It's not really a loss of innocence. It's rather that as you become more knowledgeable, more wise, you see things more accurately and thus more sorrowfully. So that's true even just in as a subset with the nature of sin. So as you mature in the Christian life, you realize that your sin isn't what you once thought it was. It's not so light of a thing. And the nature of the sin really reveals itself in different aspects. I think it's a mercy of God, don't you, that he doesn't show us our sins in their full nastiness and their full strength. Otherwise, we'd all despair. We'd all think, it would have been better for me to not have been born. But over time, he does. And commensurate with the faith he gives us, and commensurate likewise then with our understanding of the profound salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Both on the one hand, that it took so great a medicine, because we have such great a disease, that nothing less than the very body and blood of God's Son, crucified, shed on the cross, is our remedy. That means the disease is quite deep and significant. But then on the other hand, that we have such a remedy, and that we have such a power, that we have such a wonderful cleansing, that it's not by the blood of animals, it's not even by the blood of man, it's not even by our own blood or our own recompense, but by the blood of the one who is true man and true God. And thus, as divine blood, with all of the power and infinity and might and wisdom and goodness and holiness of God, that blood can make the foulest clean. So, yeah, with wisdom, and you can find scriptures that teach as much, there is sorrow. Jesus is wisdom incarnate, and he's simultaneously the man of happy, clappy, joy, joy. He's the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. Here, very positive view that wisdom is likened to honey. As your taste buds enjoy honey, so let your soul enjoy and delight in wisdom. And that as the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste, the drippings of wisdom are that you have a future and a hope. Because true wisdom is wisdom in Christ, and that future and hope we have in him. I mean, isn't it delightful that this world's going to end? Isn't it delightful that your life is going to end? Isn't it just wonderful? I mean, God be praised, there's a finish line. Think of it stretched on forever. Think of if the Lord was like, well, could be a few centuries you're going to have to endure here. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you. Think of how horrible that would be. Think of how we'd instantly despair and think to ourselves, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do this. But knowing that there's a finish line is a profound blessing. Knowing that at most, I mean, nobody knows the day or the hour. It's in the Lord's hands. No matter how many leafy green vegetables you eat, you're not going to take it out of the Lord's hands. But to know that at most, I mean, you can do the calculation and figure out how many decades you've got left in this prison. It's, you know, we're here to, as strangers in a strange land, and here to rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. But the second the Lord says, that's it, you can finally retire, let's go leaping like calves out of the stalls into that heavenly retirement. I mean, what a joy. And it contextualizes everything too, where you go, well, this kind of sucks. And it's like, okay, yeah, but it's only going to suck for a few more decades. And those happen to go faster and faster the older you get. Ask me how I know. So you have with wisdom, and specifically the wisdom that there is in Christ, that wisdom that defeats death and puts in proper context all our sufferings and the limitations of those sufferings and crosses, the limitations of our sorrows and woes. That is future, and that is hope, and a future and a hope that will not be cut off. And that is really the strength and the burning zeal of the Christian, even in these temporal circumstances, in this valley of the shadow of death, is that he is in fact leading us through and out of the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, let me pause there. See if you've got any thoughts. Here's one up front. Are we running the microphone? Okay, yeah, you're going to have to hurdle a couple of chairs, which will be interesting.
This is a little bit off topic, but you used the word meditation, so I'm going to go with
sure,
that.
Yeah.
Could you give me some practical, or all of us, some practical examples of meditating on the word in Scripture? I hear that a lot. I want to do it. I want to do it better, but it's like, do I just sit there and read and then think about it, or is there a way to go about it, I guess is what I'm asking.
Yeah, that's a great question. This is definitely a way in which not all Christians are, you know, there's diversity within the body of Christ. And not all Christians are going to have the same prayer life. Not all Christians are going to have the same kind of, so not oratio, not all Christians are going to have the same kinds of sufferings and tentatio. Some will be very much internal, some will be more external. Likewise, not all Christians are going to have the same capacity for, or even calling to, meditatio, meditation on God's word. I think the most basic and baseline aspect of meditation is to take seriously that word of God that you hear on the Lord's Day, proclaimed by the Lord himself in his word. When we say, this is the word of the Lord, it's not like, oh, thank goodness, I thought you were reading from Aesop's Fables. No, we already know it's, remember how it starts? A reading from such and such a place. We already know it's the word of the, so why at the end do we say, this is the word of the Lord, and everyone says, thanks be to God? Because we are confessing and reminding each other that we are hearing the living voice of the living God, the Viva Vox Dei, right? So we, though it's coming to us through a sinner's lips, this is the word of the Lord, and then may that sinner expound upon that word of God faithfully in accordance with the pastoral office to which he's been called. Okay, now Jesus will say, take care how you hear. And I think we've covered that even here during Proverbs at one point in time. And the parable of the sower is almost always in the Gospels accompanied with this whole teaching of Jesus. And we might even recall how you, collect of the church puts it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Okay? So in the first place, that starts with Sunday morning. And I know it's very easy, because it still happens to me, to go on Sunday morning and sit, and it's like in one ear and out the other. it's gone. And then even by Sunday afternoon, I'm like, what was that? By Monday, it's like, what was? So baseline would be to crucify the sinful flesh and listen and meditate upon that word of God. And then beyond that, obviously, it can your own personal devotion life can be a springboard for that. But more simply, I think it's just think theologically. Think about the world and process the world in light of God's word. That's the real ongoing nature of Christian meditation. Again, different Christians are going to have different capacity for that. So I'm not saying one size fits all. But as you meditate, like, why is life the way it is? Why are people the way they are? What's really going on? Why does the Bible and its wisdom look so different than the world and its wisdom? Why does God say friendship with the world is enmity with him? Why are these things, what does the world put forward as innocent and good? And is it in fact innocent and good? These kinds of questions and these kinds of thoughts are, again, just ways of wrestling with the experience of life and the perception of reality in light of God's word. And that's really, when we're talking about meditation, we're ultimately talking about enlightenment. So I know that can, in our context, sound Eastern, but I assure you it's not. It's not Eastern in the sense of any false religion, that is. The early Christians would call baptism itself enlightenment. Because how is it that you become what the scriptures say are the sons of light? Yeah, we dwell in darkness. How do we become sons of light? Well, you have to be enlightened. Where does that happen? In baptism. How does that enlightenment continue? In teaching and in learning. So this parallels exactly what our Lord says makes for a disciple. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I... So the life of the baptized and the life of the continual learning is being shaped and formed by God to perceive the world as God perceives it. Does that help somewhat? Okay. All right. Fair enough. There's a book by John Kleinig. What is it called? I can picture the cover. Not Spirituality of the Cross. That's Veith. It's got some book on. I'll remember it as soon as class is over. That's how these things go. But anyway, you could look it up, Kleinig. He's only got a few popular books out, maybe only two now that I think of it. Or if somebody wants to Google it up for us, that'd be fine. John Kleinig is his name. And he's got something. He's got a text on Lutheran spirituality, and it's got a whole chapter on meditation. So you could always check and see what he has to say about that. Yeah. Okay, so honey and wisdom likened here. Any other thoughts? Any other? I don't want to cut anybody off if you had a... Okay, so on to 15 then. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Okay. So, does it in fact prosper to be wicked and devious and deceitful and conniving? In the end, no. And that is really the summation of this proverb and a sentiment that we've heard expressed many times before in the Proverbs. So as the wicked man lies in wait against the house of the righteous, even if he causes the righteous to fall seven times, still the righteous rises. So we've talked about that too, that I use the analogy of a video game where it's so difficult that the goal isn't not to die. You're going to die and die repeatedly. The goal is to not give up playing the video game. And that's the nature of this life, especially as a Christian, as a righteous one, the righteousness of Christ credited to us. You're going to fall, but get back up again. And that's the difference between a righteous and a wicked. Now, the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Maybe overreading the proverb a little bit, but who brings about the calamity? God. So as they're trying to create calamity for the righteous, even if they succeed, the righteous rise again. Meanwhile, God is preparing and planning calamity for them, from which they will not rise again. So we could file this under the God is watching, live accordingly. Just basic spiritual sanity that we lack. God is watching, live accordingly. All right, we could say more, of course, but on to 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. David is a fantastic case study in this. When David wins victories, especially internal victories against what would be the visible church, he always mourns those victories. He always laments that they had to occur. Even his wicked son Absalom, who attacked him and tried to steal the kingdom from him and did all manner of abominations. When Absalom is his enemy, his son turned enemy, is slain, David weeps and mourns, even to the point where his generals are like, okay, this is over the top. Now you're offending against us because we took care of your enemy for you. But be that as it may, however the dust settles in our minds in regard to that specific account, you see this aspect of David's character. And it is an aspect that is to be universal. Of course, it all flows from our Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Lord rejoice in the fact that the Pharisees reject him and demand to go to hell? No, I don't think rejoicing is what he does when his enemies fall. And when we see enemies of the church or enemies of righteousness or enemies of God fall, rejoicing isn't exactly what should come to mind. I mean, in a sense, it can be relief. It can be joy that God has acted decisively. And you see expressions of that in the Bible. When there is joy and rejoicing that God has acted decisively against them and that the good will prevail. But I think this proverb is after the sense, the inner sense of a man, that when an enemy falls, you would wish that he didn't have to fall, but that he could have been reconciled and restored. You could wish that things went differently such that it didn't come to this. So I think you can simultaneously, to try to harmonize biblical text, which really isn't necessary, but I'll do it anyway, you can be thankful that the enemy has been put down, but lament that the enemy had to be put down and wouldn't be reconciled. Okay, and why I say that this has to do with the inner heart, the inner man, the individual specifically here in view, is again verse 18, lest the Lord see it. Because if you become so nasty in your own heart, gloating over the fall of your enemy, which the Lord God himself did, you're going to provoke the Lord. So that the Lord himself is displeased by your haughty, arrogant, nasty heart. And then the Lord will turn away in his anger from you. So that's the warning. And I don't know if it's complicated, but I'll use that language anyway. The complicated way in which we Christians feel when our enemies are destroyed, there is at least some sense of lament that they could not have been reconciled. And then also a kind of fear that God actually acted, that God actually did. And that should humble us as opposed to make us haughty and gloating and arrogant. Like as if, like, see what happens when you mess with me? I mean, that is like, you're ripe for getting some recompense from the Lord. But if you said the Lord has acted decisively and you sort of tremble and are humble internally, that's the proper response. Okay, I saw a hand going up in the back. Yes, sir.
I'm just thinking of David and after he killed Goliath, cutting off his head.
Yeah, yeah. There's a rejoicing there. So, I mean, it's a great point to bring up that the Bible kind of does both things. And you can make some distinctions. One of the distinctions is personal. That's what this proverb seems to have in mind. But the other distinction is sort of, every aspect of victory over an enemy has a rejoicing. But if you sat down with David after the fact and said, do you wish that there was never any apostasy in Goliath or the Philistines? He would say, absolutely. Killing Goliath, attacking unbelievers, I'm talking Old Testament times. That's like obviously plan B relative to plan A, which is that they would hear the word of the Lord and respond to it in faith. Right. Yeah, and we shouldn't shy away. In the end, the saints in Revelation are rejoicing that the unbelievers who have allied themselves with the devil and his host against God, that they're finally cast down and thrown out and it's done and we're done with evil. That's a time for elation. You don't get much introspection. I don't think you get any introspection there really recorded in Revelation. So maybe it's kind of, there's a time for both. But this here in particular, a warning to us that when bad things happen to our enemies, when they fall morally, strategically, maybe even monetarily or physically, don't let your heart become boastful and gloating, or the Lord will be displeased and turn away from you. After all, he did this thing. Okay, 19. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So nice to read that in light of especially 14. Remember, you'll have a future and your hope will not be cut off. Now, the evil man, that is the man who has rejected God, rejected Christ, has no future. And his lamp that is burning now will only be put out. There's no hope. There's no hope and no future. So, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't look at the evil in the world and go, well, hey, God doesn't care. Or fret about, oh no, they're appearing to win. Maybe God isn't there. Maybe God doesn't care. These kinds of thoughts are just to be put to death, be dashed against the stone of our hearts, because we're not to fret over the evildoers or be envious of the wicked. In truth, they have no future. Everything they have is right now, and it'll be gone. And the light they have now is light that would be put out. We have surpassing riches in Christ Jesus, a future, a hope, and an enlightenment, a light that will not die. Because that light is Christ. Okay, 21, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Wonderful messianic statement. Now, in context, it probably means God and the King of Israel, David, Solomon, etc. But in the deeper context of the scriptures, I don't think it would be wrong in the least to see the Father and the Son here. So an earthly father is telling his earthly son to fear the heavenly Father and the heavenly Son, the Lord and the King, and do not join with those who do otherwise. So again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So to not fear God is to not have wisdom. The world is filled with that, so to the best of your ability, don't participate in it. Do not join with those who do other than fear the Lord and the King. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both? So, again, the Lord and his King will, in due and right time, put an end to all rebellion. And that's what we're waiting for. That's the second coming of Christ when he comes in glory. Okay, that's a break right there, because you can see from the heading in the ESV Study Bible, more sayings of the wise. So this first collection of sayings is concluded. And now a new section of sayings, not originally penned by Solomon, continues. Let's pause. Any reflections, any thoughts? Let's keep making good time then. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. It flows forward, but let's just pause. Obviously, we're talking about a kind of partiality where you would look at the rich and say, oh, they're obviously right, or where you would look at the poor and say, oh, they're obviously right. This is the kind of blindness that justice is to have, to not be prejudiced against one side or another. So partiality in judging is not good. I think that that's self-evident. 24 flows from it. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. So, again, if we think of this in terms of, I mean, it's universal, but if we think of this in terms of government, when government does not punish the wicked but rewards the wicked and says, oh, you're in the right, that government will end up being cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. I think some of that's happening. 25, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Okay, so no partiality in judgment. Once you've discerned who the wicked party is, if you then pervert justice by saying you're in the right, there's consequence. But if you rebuke the wicked, then you will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. This is a masculine activity. I'm sorry to say it. Women are created and blessed by God to have a fantastic emotional capacity and a fantastic nurturing capacity. I mean, sometimes that emotional and nurturing capacity precludes the kind of strict and often violent justice that needs to occur in order to keep nations and peoples well and healthy, rewarding those who do good and punishing those who do evil. It's why governance and authority are given by God to males, who design males for that task. And that is because there are many, many instances, probably even the core of the vocation of judge, that one be dispassionate, not led this way or that by emotions, least of all compassion out of place, but that a man be impartial, dispassionate, and straightforward with justice. So part of what's ailing us in the West is men not willing to do what's right. Okay, but those who do what is right, those who rebuke the wicked, will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. John the Baptist rebukes the wicked. Jesus rebukes the wicked. All the heroes of the faith rebuke the wicked. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips, and the study note says this symbolizes friendship and love. So an honest answer, even if it contains rebuke, is a sign of true friendship and love. And there are a handful of Proverbs that talk about this, that the truest friend you will have is not the one who likes all of your social media posts and always is positive and always says, hey, nice job. Oh, you look amazing. Oh, you're beautiful. Am I fat? Absolutely not. Am I fat? Yes, but you wear it better. You look better for, you know, this is not really a friend. This is something else. This is egotism run amok in the first place, because you don't want what's good for you or what's right for you or what's true for you. You just want someone to praise you, whatever it is you are, whatever it is you do. Now, that's infiltrated our entire society, isn't it? This idea of not just tolerance, but acceptance and promotion and pride. So you've got women who are morbidly obese gyrating on the screen, and we all have to tell them that they're beautiful and that they're the ideal health. Otherwise, we're engaged in, quote-unquote, fat shaming, otherwise known as, quote-unquote, truth-telling. I'm just giving an example, an egregious example, that in our context, we see paraded around all kinds of wickedness and unhealthiness and disaster, and it's praised as being good. Why does society demand this of us? Because our society is so egotistical and so absorbed, we don't care about truth or reality. We just want people to love us and praise us nonstop. That's like loving you and praising you on your way to hell or on your way to slaughter, on your way to death, like the previous proverb. A true friend will speak to you the truth, even if that's painful. Hey, you're wrong. What you said is not true. Hey, you're wrong in your thinking about this. Hey, you are in fact fat. You need to go to the gym. Hey, you really shouldn't eat that. It's not good for you. I'm not talking about being obnoxious, but I'm talking about actually having in mind, if you actually love someone, you don't just praise and worship them for every stupid choice and unhealthy and sinful choice they make. If you actually love them, you say, no, here's what's true. Here's what's healthy. Here's what's good. You're not obnoxious about it, but at the same time, you're not afraid to correct them because you love them. If you're struggling with this, think of what parents do. Think of the love that's just baked into good parents. I love my kids, but that doesn't mean I support them in every stupid thing they think or do. I love them enough to say, hey, you got to stop that. You got to think about it this way instead of that way. And that's a kind of love that requires this correction or rebuke of the wicked. And it's the kind of love by which the Father loves us. He's always disciplining us. He's always saying, I love you too much for you to continue to think that way. I'm loving you. I love you too much for you to continue to live that way. And so God speaks to us, intervenes, disciplines, punishes, that we would not be foolish, that we would not go into death and slaughter. And so too, we love others. Now, here's the tough part. In this world where everyone's ego is getting stroked all the time, and that's all we want, and that's all that's good, and anything less than that isn't loving, quote unquote, who you need to love more than, let me put it this way. Who is more valuable to you than anyone else in your life is the person who's willing to tell you the truth. That is going to be the rarest and most valuable kind of person that God puts into your life. And chances are you're going to have mixed feelings about them. A true friend is one that you're likely to have very mixed feelings about, because they say hard truths, but they say them in love. And if you know that, you get through that. If they're just being nasty, okay, well, they don't really love you. They're just being nasty. But if they're speaking hard truths, you don't understand how priceless of a gift that is. And that is where you can identify biblically then a true friend. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses lips. That is, establishes intimate friendship through the truth, not through flattery. Okay, yes, sir.
Well, where does truth-telling cross over into nagging? Or how?
I mean, why do you ask? I feel like there's thin ice under our feet all of a sudden. It's a good question. there is not a straightforward answer because it depends a lot on vocation and vocational relationship. And it also has to do with, in that sense, and I'm going to use this very loosely, the shepherding of people. So a father shepherds his children, but it's not one size fits all when it comes to children. We've talked about that before when we've talked about discipline. So a father looks by way of analogy, as a shepherd over the flock of his children. And one flock is trying desperate, you know, one member of the flock is trying always to get into trouble, knock over the manger, jump off a cliff, do what sheep do. It's up to the shepherd to figure out how best to correct that sheep without, I mean, I don't know, maybe nagging is good in some instances. Maybe it's not. Whether it's productive or not comes down to the art of that particular relationship. I mean, at a certain point, you just realize nagging isn't going to do any good, and it might actually be doing worse. It might be doing more harm. Then if that's true, it's an invitation to think more deeply about what's ailing that person. And what is the deeper and root cause of the symptom that then is flowing out of that? Does that make sense? So it might be the case that you're just trying to correct the symptom. You think the symptom is it, and if I can just get this behavior out of the way, it would all be better. But as you try to attack the behavior, you realize the futility, and that maybe even in your attempts to attack it, the behavior is simply increasing. Then you start to consider, well, the behavior might be symptomatic of a deeper issue. And that's the deeper issue then you want to contemplate and seek to address. So, I mean, just to give you an example, frequently, you know, like I think specifically of daughters, you know, sometimes daughters will overeat to compensate for something. And if that's happening, it's like, instead of just yelling at her, hey, stop snacking so much, or eat less, it might be more beneficial to say, hey, what's going on that's causing you to do this? All right, a concrete example. Yeah, please.
You just set that up because mm-hmm. that daughter would be more likely than the first way, which would put her off and go, oh, now I'm inferior. There's something wrong with me. And it's hard when you're being criticized to hear what they're really saying. Yeah. But if it's encouraging and finding a way of attachment to speak to them, it's a far better way to go about it.
Exactly. And the strictest, I mean, just parenting again, but it does have some cross-pollination into the other vocations, that the strictest punishments probably need to come with an explanation for why it's right and why it's good and why, you know, just the very simple reality that I love you too much for you to be like this.
And by the way,
Yeah.
Prisoners
exactly.
In prison, I've used they are amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And then maybe we'll just close our conversation with this observation as well. You could be the greatest parent to have ever lived. The child may still go the way the child goes. You may be the greatest pastor or the greatest statesman or the greatest judge or whatever position you are in authority, and do everything to the utmost of your ability and biblically down the line, and the person and the person that you're trying to interact with still goes the wrong way. You can have a sense of disappointment about that, and obviously we plead guilty before God of all sins, but there needs to be a certain blamelessness, a certain cleanness of conscience when you say, I did what I could do and it's not happening. That's not on me per se. Does that make sense? They don't live in this perpetual spiral of everyone's fault around me is my fault, and if only I was, you know, a worm that I am. And that's destructive to walking in an upright, hopeful way before the Lord, knowing that there's a future set out before us, and knowing that we are, I mean, as it's put, we are trying to rescue those who are taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. But some of them are going to go there despite our best efforts. All right, the Lord be with you.